We're going to have to go pretty rapidly because we have a whole lot to cover as far as passages. But I'm not going to have to do a whole lot of communication or interpretation on them. I'm going to let you do that. We left off with the unprofitable servant being cast into the outer darkness. I mentioned that it is becoming common today to teach that this is an unfaithful believer. I hope to show to you and convince you that that position is false. I really see this as having come from the fact that a neglected teaching throughout many ages, really, has become a prominent teaching now, and that is the teaching of eternal reward. Very, very little has been taught on eternal rewards. And I'm very thankful that over the past few years, some excellent thinkers and teachers have really been delving into what the Bible says about eternal reward for believers. That's wonderful. But as so often happens, when we move into a new area or when we're reacting maybe against another teaching, we tend to overdo it. And I really believe that the outer darkness teaching has come out of the desire to stress the importance of serving the Lord and being faithful so as to gain eternal reward. I hardly agree with that concept, that motive. However, to push it to the point where you have believers, church-age believers, those who are united with Christ, dwelling in outer darkness. And by the way, there are three different positions on this. One position is that you're in the outer darkness only during the wedding feast. You're not allowed to celebrate the wedding feast. Another position is that you are in the outer darkness throughout the kingdom age. The most extreme is that you're going to be in outer darkness, weeping, wailing, and gnashing your teeth forever. I don't know about you. That kind of sounds like hell to me. That doesn't sound like, the joyful, eternal state that we have been led to trust in. So I want you to help me as we go through many of these passages. And remember again, when I attack false teaching, I am not attacking the people who are teaching it. They are men like me with their blind spots and faults and flaws. And when I'm wrong, it's very comforting to me that people are gracious to me. I don't hate these people, but I do hate the teaching. The teaching, I believe, is destructive, and I believe it's dishonoring to the Lord. So the question is the unprofitable servant a believer or an unbeliever? Let's look at the trend of Jesus' teaching. Back up with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 8. We saw Matthew 8 yesterday, and I purposely stopped from reading the entire thing so that we could deal with it today. You remember the story. Jesus entered Capernaum. There was a centurion there who pled with him to come and heal his servant. We see a lot of the characteristics of this Gentile warrior in the fact that he was compassionate and concerned for his servant. Most people would have just said, kill him and get me another one. He asked the Lord to come, and Jesus said, I will come, in verse 7. The centurion said, I am not worthy. Here is one of the hallmarks of faith, which is humility. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Only speak the word. So there is a trust in the authority of the Lord's word, the power of his word. And then, of course, there's authority orientation. I am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. And with this, Jesus responds by marveling. We only see two times in the Gospels that Jesus marveled. One is here at the faith of a Gentile centurion, and the other time is when he marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. Two things amazed him. By the way, since he is God and since he is sovereign, don't you think it's a little weird that he would marvel at their unbelief if he never chose them to believe and never gave them the gift to believe? There's something in my six-year-old mind that just can't reconcile that. So Jesus marvels and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Why are they coming from the east and the west? East and west from where? Remember, the Bible is always Jerusalem, Israel centered. East and the west refers to Gentiles, not Jews. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. Does this sound familiar? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, one teacher says that we have to take sons of the kingdom here as referring to believers. And the reason he does this is because in Luke chapter 13 and verse 28, the only other time that we have the use of the phrase sons of the kingdom in Matthew, it is Jesus telling a parable about a field, and a man sowed good seed in his field, and an enemy came and sowed tares, and the Son of Man is the sower, and he sowed good seed, and they are the sons of the kingdom, and the enemy came and sowed tares. So because Jesus said the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, we have to believe that they are believers. However, who is he talking to? He's talking to Jews. And he's talking to Jews from the framework that their entire culture was based on, which is the Old Testament. Turn with me, just so that I can refute this ridiculous argument, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, the prophet, 700 years before Jesus came into the world, anticipated this parable. And Isaiah was quite a singer. As a matter of fact, I think there are five songs that Isaiah sings in the book of Isaiah. This is one of them. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, the song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and he cleared out its stones, and he planted it with what? The choicest vine." Would you say that's good seed? I would say that's good seed. "He built a tower in its midst, as he also made a wine press in it, and he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Verse 3, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" The argument about the good seed falls to the ground, don't you think? Back to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 13, "Jesus then said to the centurion, 'Go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you.'" I mentioned that one of the tactics that we have to use in interpretation is the ability to distinguish things that differ and to correlate things that are the same. We are going to correlate something that's the same in each of these parables that we look at, but we also have to learn to distinguish. What is Jesus distinguishing between here? And I'll give you a little hint to help you along. Is he distinguishing between great faith and little faith, or is he distinguishing between faith and unbelief? The centurion had great faith, and Jesus marveled at his great faith, but the issue is not great, the issue is faith. "I have not found such great faith." This guy has great faith, not even in Israel. You understand? You see the distinction. Would you say then that in the picture of those coming from the east and the west, that would refer to believers? What kind of believers? Gentile believers. Who are those who are being cast into outer darkness? They're the sons of the kingdom. Remember virgins? Virgins is used of Israel in the Old Testament. Servant is used of Israel in the Old Testament. They are by right sons of the kingdom. But unbelieving sons of the kingdom, as Paul points out in Romans 9, by the way, the idea of election being God picking some and rejecting others, the stronghold is Romans 9. And in Romans 9, you start out at the beginning of Romans 9 with Israel being the elect, and you end up at the end of Romans 9 with Israel being the non-elect. Try to figure that one out. It's because of their unbelief. So, many Gentile believers will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they are going to gather in and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and unbelieving Jews are going to be cast into outer darkness. By the way, the outcome here, the curse, if you will, is exactly the same. Outer darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Now turn with me to chapter 21. In chapter 21, beginning verse 33, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard. Sound familiar? He set a hedge around it and he dug a wine press in it. Any Jew worth his salt, the minute Jesus started teaching this, should have said Isaiah 5. Of course, they didn't have the chapter divisions, but they should have known it. He dug a wine press and built a tower and he leased it to vine dressers. And he went to a far country. Jesus often uses the same framework, but changes something within the parable. And so he changes here, and he has the vine dressers taking care of the vineyard. He went into a far country. When vintage time came, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants. They beat one, killed one, stoned another. He sent other servants, more than the first. They did likewise to them. Who are the servants here? The prophets. He's talking to Israel. And he sent the prophets to them. Last of all, verse 37, he sent his son. And they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they caught him. They cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Is that what they did to Jesus? Very easy for us to understand who he's talking about here. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those vine dressers? He let them interpret his parable. And guess what? They got it right. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore, he comes to the conclusion, verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Who is that nation? The church. A people who are no people. You will remember that Moses in Deuteronomy 32 told Israel this was going to happen. He said, you are a wicked and a stiff-necked people, and you are going to continue to rebel until God is going to scatter you among all the nations of the earth, and he will call those who are no nation to provoke you to jealousy. Very, very consistent. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 44, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Whoever on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. What is the difference between being broken and being ground to powder? Using a six-year-old's intelligence, I would say that the guy that is broken is the person who is humbled over the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and the guy that's ground to powder is an unbeliever, and he is going to be utterly judged. Would you agree? Now get this, verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. It's not too hard to figure out who he's talking to, is it? I mean, a six-year-old could figure this out. Is the contrast in this parable between faithful believers and unfaithful believers? Move your head with me. This is not hard. This is elementary, my dear Watson. Was the contrast in Matthew 8 between faithful and unfaithful believers? No. It was between believing and unbelieving. Here, the theme of the parable is between believing and unbelieving. Yes, the element of faithfulness is there. Yes, the element of fruitfulness is there, but that is not the point that he's driving. And therefore, we move to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, Jesus entered and spoke to them again. Who is he speaking to? Who is it that just realized that he was talking to them in the previous chapter? Chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, we could say. Chief priests and Pharisees. Were these guys believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers. Jesus answered and spoke to them. He didn't leave the scene and go find a different crowd to talk to. He's talking to the same guys. Don't ever let chapter divisions rob you of the context. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. This sounds familiar. Who is the king? It's God the Father. Who is the son? Jesus Christ. Who is the bride? The church. By the way, is the bride mentioned in here? Huh? How come he always leaves out the bride? He always leaves out the bride. Because the bride isn't around yet. Okay? Remember, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that she may be without spot and without blemish, that he might present her, all of her. You don't marry a woman and then say, I like everything but your nose, let's cut it off. That he might present her to himself as a spotless bride. Okay? Verse 3, he sent out his servants to call those who were invited. By the way, another way of translating the word invited, called. They were called. He sent out his servants to those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Sound like Matthew 23:37? How often I would have gathered you together, but you were not willing. Again, I mean, this guy is very patient. He sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. I have to correct one thing. The word dinner is not dinner. It is breakfast. This is important. This is not the wedding feast yet. Why not? The bride hasn't showed up. You know, when Jesus spoke, there was a reason for everything he said. What they did in the ancient world was that they would have a wedding and the bridegroom would come and take the bride who would run out with her trousseau or her hope chest. They would go to the place prepared. She would dress herself up. And then they would come to the wedding feast. Meanwhile, the guests are showing up through the day, kind of like the ladies that have worked their, I almost say butts off, but they didn't. The ladies that have worked so hard to make sure that we had all of this wonderful stuff out here, and even, by the way, thank the hotel and thank them for the way they've taken care of us. It'll mean a lot to them. And they had people who were preparing, the tables were set up, the whole place was decorated, and the guests are arriving, and when you arrive, you didn't stand around outside saying, man, I didn't know I was going to get here 3 hours early. You were taken in, and there was food for you. And the word that is used here is a word for the early meal. We would call it a brunch, somewhere around early lunch. And you would feast and drink through the day. You'd meet your friends, you'd talk with them, just like all of you have spent time in fellowship with each other. He says, my morning meal or early meal is ready. But, and by the way, the oxen and the fatted cattle are killed, and that means that they are being prepared. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. Sound familiar? Do you see a parallel running through the parables? Is Jesus going to, as a rule, talk about faith versus unbelief and then suddenly start talking about faithful believer versus unfaithful believer? Wouldn't that be a little weird? Wouldn't you think that that would be a little much to ask of us to be able to pick out which one he's talking about? I think so. Verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. What happened to Jerusalem? God sent an army to destroy the city. Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. Verse 8, then he sent his servants, said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. What is the difference between not being worthy here and not being worthy in Matthew chapter 8 as the centurion? They're all unworthy and one realizes it and the others don't. They're all unworthy and one, because of his unworthiness, turns to faith and the others don't. They were not worthy, therefore go into the highways. Some translations say the highways and the byways. This means the side roads. Go down the gravel roads. As many as you find, invite to the wedding. In another passage, the parable talks about they went out and they got the crippled and the maimed and the halt and the blind. In other words, these are not the normal guests that you would pick. And Jesus uses that analogy because in the mind of the Jewish people of his time, the Gentiles, as one rabbi said, are fit only to ignite the flames of hell. So Jesus said, oh, you want to picture him that way? I'll picture him that way. Here's a guy who's blind. This guy's crippled. Here's a guy who is deaf. Bring him in. That's exactly what he did. So the servants went out on the highways and they gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. This is bad and good in human estimation. God knows that all of us are bad and that there's only one thing that makes us good, and that's Christ. The wedding hall was filled with what? Does your translation say the wedding hall was filled with the bride? Do you think Jesus got his theology mixed up? Is the guest and the bride the same thing? By the way, are the friends of the bridegroom and the bride the same thing? What did John the baptizer call himself? He said, I am the friend of, in other words, I'm the best man, and I am inviting you to the wedding feast, and I rejoice at the sound of the bridegroom's voice. Did John mention the bride? Why didn't John mention the bride? He didn't know who she was. Because it was a mystery. All right, buckle your seatbelts now. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who didn't have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? By the way, according to the custom of the day, it was the king's responsibility to provide the guests with a wedding garment. What would you suppose the wedding garment is a picture of? I would suggest imputed righteousness. And here is a guy without a wedding garment. This will create problems for you for a minute, which I'll resolve. The man was speechless. So the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Would you suggest, since we're in Matthew 22, that the outer darkness, the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in this passage would refer to the same thing it refers to in Matthew 25? Would that not be reasonable to assume? Some of you are looking at me like I came from Mars. That would be a reasonable assumption. We have to distinguish the things that must be distinguished, and we have to correlate the things that have to be correlated. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 14. For many are, but few are, who are called? All. Who are chosen? Those who respond to the call. Jesus right here is interpreting for us the meaning of election. Paul puts it in this way in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is not God playing eeny meeny and saying this one goes to heaven. I love him. I love him not. I love this one. I love him not. When God chose Christ to go to the cross for sinful men, he automatically chose all who would be in Christ. Is that difficult to understand? And God, in his omniscience, did he know the name of each and every one of those people from the beginning of history to the end of time who would believe? Of course. As we often tell our kids, this is not rocket science. But there's a question. And here's the question, and it may have occurred to you. How is it possible for an unbeliever to get into the wedding feast? And they use this to say, this proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that this guy is a believer. I would suggest otherwise. You know, in parables, you have a certain freedom. Because parables are kind of like fairy tales. They are true to life, but you're able to make exceptions as you present things. How can we prove beyond the shadow of a doubt, even though a six-year-old would already have this answer, that this guy cannot be a believer and must be an unbeliever? Well, I would suggest from the text itself that he doesn't have on a wedding garment. And the king provided the wedding garment. But then we're presented with a problem. Would it be possible for an unbeliever to arrive and be admitted into the wedding feast? You answer me. Sorry? The door was shut on the virgins, and he said, I never knew you, so I ask the question again, how did this guy get in? If this man represents an unbeliever, how did he get in? Where are we when Jesus is speaking these words? Where are we in his life? Where are we in his life? He's about to be crucified. He goes right from chapter 22 to 23, where he pronounces the curse on the nation, the eight woes, goes from there right into Matthew 24 and 25. And 2 days later, where does he end up? Would you turn with me to John 13? I can't believe how sharp Phyllis is. She is. Paul can. But see, she married Paul, so that causes me a little. John 13, verse 21, then Jesus, when he had said these things, was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Where are they? The upper room. What are they doing? They're feasting. Are they in the wedding supper yet? No, the wedding supper is ahead. This is the early feast. This is the early meal. This is something the whole nation could have participated in. All of the disciples began saying, who is it? Is it me? And so on. And they looked at one another, perplexed, and there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John never got over the fact that Jesus loved him. I hope you never do either. So Peter motioned to him, you know, he's using monkey signs, and he says, hey, find out who it is. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And he dipped the bread and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 6, have I not called you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And then it goes on to say, because he knew who believed in him and who would betray him. Okay? After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. And no one at the table knew for what reason he said it. Some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus was telling him to buy things for the feast or give something to the poor. And having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. Next phrase, it was night. Was it possible that an unbeliever be at the early feast? Absolutely. Who was the unbeliever? Not the bride. This guy who had every advantage and every opportunity and rejected Christ and had no wedding garment, and he went out into the darkness. Did he later weep and wail and gnash his teeth? Absolutely. And then he hung himself. I'm convinced that Jesus had John in mind as he was speaking these things. Back to Matthew. The guy without the wedding garment is a guest. He is not the bride. Don't confuse the actors in the play. He's a guest. The guest and the bride are not the same. Turn with me to Revelation 19. I love the way the Bible ties together. In fact, as it's often said, the Bible interprets itself. Revelation 19, verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His guests have shown up." Hey, wait a minute. That's not what my Bible said. The marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted. That little word granted, do you know what that means? Given in grace. Given as a gift. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now here's a place where we could use a little bit of challenge. How much cosmetic will you add to the bride? How much beautifying will you do for the bride? Because you will know on that day what you contributed or what we failed to contribute. Then he said to me, verse 9, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Is that the bride? No. It's the guests. Keep the actors in their place. "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true sayings of God." John even admits to us that I fell at his feet. He's talking about the angel who is speaking to him to worship him. But he said to me, "See that you do not do it." Literally, the Greek says, "See not." Very abrupt. "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So let's summarize a bit. In Matthew 8, what is the distinction between believer and unbeliever? In Matthew 21, what is the distinction between believer and unbeliever? In Matthew 22, what is the distinction between? It is between believer and unbeliever. In Matthew 24, where we were yesterday, you will remember that we talked about, where were we? Matthew 24, 51, or verse 50. "The master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites." The parallel passage, Luke 12, 46, says, "Unbelievers, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What is the distinction? Believer and unbeliever. Do you see a trend running through here? Do you see how easy it is to accurately, rightly divide the word of truth if we just use a little common sense and a few basic principles? So when we come back to our passage in 25, cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's consistent with all of the other passages. And by the way, the outer darkness in verse 30 is everlasting fire. In verse 41 is everlasting punishment. In verse 46, Jesus knew what he was talking about, and he never got tongue-tied, and he never got confused. Let's quickly finish. Beginning in verse 31, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. I'm just going to tell this one in paraphrase. He's going to gather the nations before him and separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep. And the sheep are going to be on his right hand. The goats are going to be on his left. By the way, Jesus was crucified with two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. Which one believed in him? The one on the right. How do we know that? This parable is probably a good indicator. God makes no mistakes. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And what are they going to say? The righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you thirsty and give you drink? On and on and on. The king will answer in verse 40 and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Who is he talking to? Gentile nations. Stick with the context. Interpret, my friends. He is separating the nations. Nation is another word for Gentile. Some are going to be sheep, some are going to be goats. When is he speaking to them? It's when he comes at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, there are going to be believing Gentiles on the earth. There are going to be unbelieving Gentiles on the earth. And he is going to separate them. And the reason that those who believed in him were kind to his brethren, that is, the Jews who were under persecution, is very simple, because they believed in him. Christians love Israel not because Israel is always right, but because Israel was chosen by God. And because Israel gave us this Bible, and Israel gave us our Savior. And therefore we love them. If there's discipline needed, God will take care of them. Then he will say to those on the left, you didn't provide for me. Verse 41, he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed. Can you imagine him saying this to a believer? Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Do you think that this parable is telling the same thing that the parable in 24 is, and the parable in 23 is, and the parable in 21 is, and the parable in chapter 8 is? I think probably there's a consistency there, don't you think? Do you think outer darkness in verse 30 and everlasting fire in verse 41 refer to the same thing? Yeah, I think so. I was hungry, you did not feed me, I was thirsty, so on and so forth. Scoot on down to verse 45, then who will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Why would people turn away a Jew fleeing persecution during the tribulation period? Because they're an unbeliever. That Jew means nothing to them, because they have no understanding that Christ came from the Jewish nation. Verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How many believers are righteous? How many church-age believers are imputed with the righteousness of Christ? So I want to tell you five things you are, and I hope you never forget it. Don't let people rob you of your assurance and security in Christ. Number one, you are united with Christ forever. You are united with him at the moment the Spirit of God baptized you into union with Christ. Number two, you are made alive with His resurrection life. You share His resurrection life. Number three, you are permanently and eternally indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. Number four, you have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Not some of it, not part of it, not some that you will lose. You have the righteousness of Christ. And by the way, that doesn't just mean His righteousness in dying for you and paying for your sins. It means His entire life of perfect sinlessness has been applied to your account. I have fulfilled the entire Mosaic law in Christ. You have fulfilled the entire Mosaic law in Christ. That's why you're accepted in the Beloved. And fifth, you have been eternally seated with Him at the right hand of the Father. God is not going to kick out a believer because of failure in their life, because they didn't measure up from the position that we already hold in Christ. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. I know you're going to have trouble believing this because Nan is such a perfect lady. And she's about as close as anyone I've ever met. But you know, sometimes I'm not happy with her. Rarely. Once or twice in 45 years. And I haven't booted her out yet. And I haven't even said, you know, I like all of you except your feet. My wife has funny looking feet. She'll be the first to admit it. I like all of you but your feet, so those feet have to go. When you love without scruples. When you love without reservation. Can you see why it frustrates me no end that there are guys who are teaching that these who are cast into outer darkness are church-age believers, which he's not even talking to in the Gospels, because it creates fear in the hearts and the minds and the souls of God's people. It creates dread in the souls of God's people. So I hope that you can see that in the Olivet Discourse, we have a marvelous passage that talks about things yet to come. But the one thing I don't want you to get from it is that you need to fear because you may not measure up. I've told you five things that you are. I hope you never lose the wonder of it. But I must leave you with a challenge. This is your soul. In every soul, there is a cross and there is a throne. There is a cross and there is a crown. Every day you and I must choose which we will. It's the only two choices for us. If you take the throne, Christ will take the cross. If you take the cross, Christ takes the throne. He will never force Himself on you. He will never impose Himself on you. He lets us choose every day. And this is why Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. And if you do that day by day, take the prayer of Jesus, the most powerful prayer ever prayed. Not my will, thy will be done. Just say it at the beginning of the day. Father, you have given me a new day. This day is, what are we on, the 16th? 17th. I'm a day late and a dollar short. Today is the 17th. You have given me this day. By your grace, help me to take the cross and let Christ sit on the throne. May Christ reign in my life today. And if you do that with an honest and a humble heart, and you follow through the day with a desire that He reign in your life, You will have no need to fear when he comes. He will guide you and lead you, and he will grow you up into the person he wants you to be. And on the day he arrives, like that good servant, you will be able to say, here is what you've given me. Here is what I have multiplied. And all the honor goes to you. We are going to celebrate the Lord's table, and I've left us 17 minutes to celebrate the Lord's table. So I'm going to close in prayer, and we will prepare ourselves. We are celebrating the Lord's table, aren't we? Okay. I want to make sure. I could be wrong here. I have been known to fail before. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, take these truths that we have shared together over this weekend and richly bless each and every soul, and comfort and strengthen every weary and burdened and maybe even fearful heart by the assurance that what we have in Christ, the all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, the whole book of Ephesians with all of its wealth, with all of its treasure, with all of its riches, those things are ours forever. Help us rest in the assurance of who we are and what we have in Christ. Challenge us to live lives that are worthy of him. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.